Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 again. We come today to a part of the Bible that is an all-time great. And what a wonderful privilege to be able to spend my week reading, studying, meditating on it, and allowing it to do its work in my heart and life. And I hope that this morning, this passage will do that work in all of us. What are some of the most historically significant conversions of all time? Think about Emperor Constantine, who became a Christian, kind of. His conversion altered forever the course of history, changing the Roman Empire in its long trajectory in paganism towards a Christian direction. Think about the dramatic and impactful conversion of Augustine of Hippo, and how he was a man who wandered long and far from God, and after his conversion became perhaps the most important theologian in the history of the church. Think about the conversion of Martin Luther, and how his conversion changed forever the course of church history and brought in the Reformation. Think about the conversion of John Bunyan, a man who described himself as the chief of sinners and wrote his spiritual autobiography and gave us the Pilgrim's Progress. Think about Isaac Newton, John and Charles Wesley, C.S. Lewis. Many great and important conversions that have happened throughout the history of the church. But the history of the church starts with the most important conversion and the most dramatic conversion. And that is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, which we just read about in our scripture reading in Acts chapter 9. Paul's conversion is not only the most historically significant conversion, it's also the most theologically significant conversion, and probably the most famous religious conversion from any religion in world history. Almost 2,000 years later, here we are, still studying and learning from the amazing act of grace that God showed when he turned around the life of Saul, who we call Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 through 17, is one of five tellings of Saul's conversion, the greatest conversion, in the New Testament. Paul tells his story over and over again. The book of Acts, Galatians, here in Timothy. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus to become the Apostle Paul. We're going to take these 5 points from this passage today in 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 11 with where we left off last week, comparing and contrasting law and gospel, then looking at the heart of thanksgiving that flows from conversion, looking at Paul's life before Christ, the grace of our Lord that changed his life, and then the wonderful doxology there in verse 17. So let's go ahead and read it. One of the all-time great passages in the Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 11. Here, they focus on the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, so starting here with law and gospel, that's picking up where we left off last time. As I've been looking here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I've been noticing how God masterfully uses the contrast of the false teachers who have this selfish, prideful desire to be thought of as teachers of the law. And that Paul is going to show that in contrast to this misuse of the law, in order to puff people up, in order to build up these teachers and to make them these public personalities. No, the law is given not to exalt teachers of the law, but the law is given in order to convict all humans of our sin. It is not to puff us up, but it is to bring us down in humility. That is why God gave the law. And Paul then transitions from that correction to give the illustration from his own life, because he is the perfect illustration of this truth. He was the man who was using the law in order to advance himself. He was the man who was studying and trying to keep the law in order to make his name known among the circle that he cared about, his Jewish countrymen. He was the man who was advancing in Judaism above his contemporaries and who thought that that was what the law was there for, in order for Saul of Tarsus to become a great teacher of the law. And God had to show him, no, that's not the course. That's not the way. You've gone astray. You've been misled and mistaught. So law and gospel, they are not contrary to each other, but they have complementary differences, like male and female. God brings male and female together, and they're beautifully different from one another. And while the world wants to set men and women against one another, what the Holy Spirit of God does is brings man and woman together for beauty, for joy, for fruitfulness, for purpose. The differences between law and gospel are the same thing. The law shows us our need for the Savior. And then, at the right time, the Savior, Christ Jesus, came and saved those who were condemned underneath God's law. Pretty awesome to think about how God is working in history and how he is working in Scripture, in particular in this passage, to move us from what we should not be, self-exalting misusers of the Bible, but instead humble recipients of God's grace who serve others. So the law came in and it humbles us. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we have a master stroke by the Holy Spirit turning the table on these proud false teachers and showing what in fact is to be the right attitude towards God's law as the Apostle Paul lays out his testimony in these verses and the conversion that stands forever as an example of what the gospel is all about. God could not have chosen a more appropriate messenger for the gospel than Saul, for he is the embodiment of the proud sinner who became the humble saint. Let's move on then to point number two, the thanksgiving that we find here at the beginning of verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. The gratitude that the Apostle Paul has here is not the gratitude for forgiveness of sins, although that is a wonderful thing to be thankful for, and he's not leaving that out. But notice the focus of this particular gratitude is the strengthening that Jesus Christ has given the Apostle Paul so that he can serve. It's the strengthening that appoints him to service, and it's the strengthening that then allows him to fulfill that service. When we are in our sin before Christ, and we're using the gifts and the mind and the life and the relationships that God has given us in order to promote ourselves, in order to seek money, in order to seek honor, in order to seek pride, in order to seek pleasure, well, then we are the prodigal sons. We are the ones who are wasting everything that God has given to us in a meaningless pursuit of exalting self. But when God saves us, he changes not only our past and removes that sin and that guilt and that pride, but now he gives us real purpose in life. That the Apostle Paul was put into service, and that's where meaning is found in life. It's found in service. It's found in being useful to God. It's found in being useful to one another. Instead of using people in order to serve ourselves, we use the gifts that God has given us in order to serve others. This is the revolution. This is the conversion. This is what Christianity is. It's that change from seeking to be served to being a servant. And what these words remind us, where the Apostle Paul says he appointed me to his service, is that no matter how exalted the position that God places you in, for there's no higher position in the church than being an apostle, the highest position is a position of service. Because the Lord Jesus Christ himself washed the disciples' feet and said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so that's the heart of Christianity. That's the heart of a pastor. That's the heart of an elder. That's the heart of a church member. That we don't show up to church expecting to be served. Well, this church is not serving my needs, so I'm going to go find another church. No, you go to church in order to serve. And when you come with that mindset, then you have purpose. Then you have meaning. Then you have fulfillment. And then you're filled with a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving that God has given you the ability to serve, that God has given you the opportunity to serve, that he's put people around you that you can love, that you can meet their needs, that you can be a friend for them. That's the happiest people in the world, the most joyful people in the world. Not the ones who are served, but the ones who serve. There is no office in the church that does not consist in serving rather than being served. I want to remind you of some of the things that Paul said along this line of how Christ appointed him to service and how he's so thankful to be a minister. In 2 Corinthians 3, he writes to that church that had Christianity upside down. And again, they thought that they were trying to be great and they were trying to pursue fulfillment and selfish things. And Paul has to lay out before them the way of the cross. 2 Corinthians 3:6 talks about how God has made us, the apostles, sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. So who made Paul a minister? Jesus Christ did. He chose him. He appointed him. And he is the one who made him sufficient to be a minister of that covenant. Well, who made you a Christian? Who appointed you to service? Who gave you the gifts and the abilities to be able to serve your family, to be able to serve your community, and most importantly, to be able to serve God's family? Well, God did. And when he called you and when he appointed you, then he gave you the strength that you need to be able to serve. Every one of you has a spiritual gift. Every one of you has a way that God will use you in the lives of the people around you. So we give thanks to God just like Paul did, that he has made us sufficient to be ministers of this new covenant, the glorious gospel, the gospel of the glory of God, as he describes there in verse 11. That's purpose, that's meaning. And when God appoints you to a purposeful and meaningful job and empowers you to be able to fulfill that job, well, that's where joy comes from. That's where the joy comes from. Another verse in 2 Corinthians, a little bit later. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. I have my ministry by the mercy of God. You have your ministry by the mercy of God. Every one of you who act in the name of Jesus Christ, who use your spiritual gift, who show up with that mindset of serving others and meeting the needs of God's family, you have been appointed to that not because of your desert, not because of your merit, not because of your abilities, not because of your talents, but because of the mercy of God. Because if it wasn't for the mercy of God in my life, if it wasn't for the mercy of God in your life, you would be on the same course that everyone in the world is on. And you'd be misusing all the gifts, all the talents, all the blessings that God has given you in order to serve yourself instead of honoring God and serving others. It's the mercy of God that has saved us from that and has appointed us to ministry. When the Apostle Paul is laying out this thanksgiving, he is speaking on behalf of every Christian. It's not just Paul who gives thanks to him for strengthening and appointing him. It's not just an apostle who has this ministry. It's not just a preacher who talks this way. This is a Christian, and we all want to adopt this mindset and this heart. You know, it's not enough just to know Paul's story, but Paul's story, as we find out in this passage, is given as an example. It's an example for us. It's an awesome example. One other verse here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." Notice that word faithful that is here in our text also in 1 Timothy 1:12. "I thank him who has given me strength. We are empowered, we are strengthened for ministry by God's mercy, by God's grace, because he judged me faithful, That doesn't mean that God looked at Paul and said, well, here's a guy who's more faithful than other people. Yeah, he's misguided and he doesn't understand who Jesus is and he's caught up in these rabbinical traditions. But, you know, he's a faithful guy, and if I just turn him around and make him an apostle, he's going to do great. No, when it says that he judged me faithful, it means what Paul is saying in context here, that God strengthened Paul to be faithful, that God provided the power for Paul to be able to be faithful in ministry, God knowing that he was going to empower him, God knowing that he was going to strengthen him, said, okay, well, this is my purpose. This is my plan. He's a chosen vessel of mine, so I'm going to convert him. I'm going to wash him. I'm going to strengthen him. I'm going to call him, and I'm going to appoint him for ministry, and I'm going to carry him through that ministry, and I'm going to humble him when he needs to be humbled, and I'm going to encourage him when he needs to be encouraged, and it's all God's grace. It's all God's mercy. Paul's not exalting himself here and saying, oh, I was so faithful, God chose me. No. God is so faithful, and he is the one who empowers us to be able to be faithful in the ministry, the service that he appoints us to. So that is the thanksgiving that is there. And one other verse before we go on to our next point is in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. You see, Paul has this attitude throughout all of his letters, and we get this over and over again in the New Testament because we need these reminders of what Christianity is really all about. Ephesians 3, 7, of this gospel, I was made a minister. You see, that's exactly what he's talking about here in 1 Timothy 1. The glorious gospel with which I've been entrusted, God has appointed me to ministry. This gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. All of the spiritual gifts that you have are called graces. They're poured out upon you as a grace from God. And so steward that well. It's important that you be found faithful with the ministry that God has given you. If you're an administrator, be faithful in administrating in the church. If you're a deacon, be faithful as a deacon in the church. If you're a teacher, be faithful as a teacher. If you're showing mercy to others, be faithful. If you're a greeter in the church, be faithful in the ministry that God has given you. He was faithful with a little thing, will be faithful with much. Don't look at your ministry and say, well, it's not important, it's not significant, doesn't really matter. I'll just do the bare minimum and it'll be fine. No, be faithful in the ministry that God has called you to. And when Jesus Christ comes back, he will reward the faithful servant. We have been made ministers according to the gift of God's grace, a church full of ministers, which was given me by the working of his power. Same idea. He empowered me. He strengthened me. Ministry, grace, power, all of that, God brings it up again. He wrote this letter to the Ephesians, and the Ephesians are reading this letter to Timothy, much the same message, much the same thing. So, we've talked about law and gospel. They are not against one another. They complement one another. The law shows us our need for the gospel, and the gospel meets that need. And then this heart of thanksgiving that comes from God's grace at work in us to empower us for ministry, to be able to serve and love others in our service to God. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the life before Christ. That's where Paul goes next in the text. Look at verse 13 again in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, the book of Acts is a perfect companion for the New Testament letters. The wisdom of God not only gave us letters from the apostles, but then he gave us the history of the apostles in the book of Acts. And so that's why we had our scripture reading from Acts. And I want to also remind you of what Luke wrote down in Acts chapter 8, verse 3. Saul, his Hebrew name, Paul, his Greek name. Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Here's a man who thought that he was serving God. Here's a man who thought that he was on the right side. Here's a man who was very zealous for God and his law, and he thought, I need to stop this growing Christian movement because it's a deception, because it's false, because it's leading people away from the truth. And he was serious about it. He was ravaging the church. That's a strong term. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is God's people. If you're going to ravage the church of God, well, there's nothing you could do that would be more offensive to God than that. You know, we all have our biases on how we judge sin. Humanists have certain sins that they judge harshly, sins against humans. Other sins that they don't judge very harshly, sins against God, who cares about that? Everybody's got their own particular view. Everyone's got their own particular bias as to how they see sin. And God is the only one who sees sin perfectly, who knows which are the worst sins, which are the lesser sins, because there are lesser and worse sins. But God knows it all. He is the standard. He is the one who is perfectly objective in his evaluation of sin. And here, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has an objective perspective on Saul of Tarsus. He is someone who ravaged the church. He entered into the houses of God's children, dragging off men and women and throwing them into prison. That is very offensive to God. That is a great sin to commit. He describes himself as a blasphemer against Christ. He blasphemed Christ. He tried to encourage others to blaspheme Christ, as we read about in Acts chapter 9. He was a persecutor, as we're reading here in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, and an insolent opponent. It's bad enough to be a blasphemer, that's a personal sin, but then you go and attack God's people, that's even worse. But the insolent opponent, this is somebody who is not just a persecutor, but someone who is outrageous in his persecution. It's an ascending level of sins that Paul is listing here of who he was before God saved him. Go back and look at verses 8 through 11 again in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here Paul lays out how Jewish people would look at Gentile people and show that the law condemned all of their unholy and unrighteous actions. What Paul is doing here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is very similar to what Paul does in Romans chapters 1 and 2, where in Romans chapter 1, he lays out all the sins of the pagans, how they break all of God's laws and idolaters and all the sexual sins and all of that that were a part of their culture. But then in Romans chapter 2, he goes on and says, well, what about you Jewish people? You've got your sins too. What about you people of the book? And that's what Paul is doing here. But instead of talking about the Jewish people in general, he talks about himself. But notice the sins of the world. They are the lawless, they're the disobedient, they're the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, the profane, those who strike their fathers and mothers, murderers, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. But then he goes on and talks about, well, what about me? I wasn't a homosexual. I wasn't a murderer. I never struck my father or my mother. I was not an ungodly, profane person. But what was I? I was a blasphemer, Paul says. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent opponent. Religious people, God-fearing people, can be the worst sinners from God's perspective. They can be the most virulent opponents to the work of God in the world and the most destructive threat to the gospel. But we don't look at that that way. We think, well, they're good people. They're well-meaning. Well, Paul was well-meaning too. Paul says, I acted ignorantly in my unbelief. Galatians 1:13, Paul gives his testimony there also, where he says, you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I can't think of a greater sin in the eyes of God than trying to destroy his family, destroy his household. And then, as Paul was speaking in his defense, giving his testimony in Acts chapter 26, he said, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He was not trying to attack God. He was not trying to attack the work of God. That was not his intention, but that's what he was doing because he was acting ignorantly in his unbelief. Now, when Paul says, I acted ignorantly in unbelief, this opens up a whole can of worms. And they came all wriggling out and going all over my study this week. It was quite a lot of work to gather all those worms up. Let's ask a few of these questions. When Paul says, I was this blasphemer, I was this persecutor, I was this insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Well, one question, does ignorance merit mercy? If we act ignorantly, does that mean that we should be shown mercy? No, that would be a misreading. Ignorance does not merit mercy. Mercy is unmerited. What does it mean then? If it doesn't mean that ignorance merits mercy, does it mean all unbelief flows from ignorance and we should look at every sinner as acting ignorantly in unbelief? No, there is such a thing as unbelief that is not ignorant, that does sin against greater knowledge. What about this question? Is there still mercy for those who have knowledge and reject the gospel of Jesus Christ? If Paul had known that Jesus was the Christ and he still opposed the name of Jesus of Nazareth, then should he have expected mercy? Would there have been any mercy for him? Interesting question. A few years ago, we did a message on the unpardonable sin, which I don't think is the right term. That's the term that's been attached to it. The Bible doesn't say there's an unpardonable sin. The Bible says that God will not pardon certain sins. And there's a difference. All sins are pardonable, but God will not pardon certain sins. And the Bible does warn against sinning against knowledge and rejecting the knowledge that you have, the light that has been given to you concerning Jesus Christ. This passage, I think, is in that vein, a warning about sinning with a high hand, as the Old Testament put it. In the Old Testament law, in the book of Numbers, chapter 15, verses 27 to 31, God said that when anyone sinned ignorantly against the law, there could be sacrifice made and forgiveness would come. But if anyone sinned not in ignorance, but deliberately, rejecting and profaning the name of God, that there would be no sacrifice, but that the sin would be punished. And we read passages like that, and it makes us afraid. We think, well, I have a lot of knowledge, and I've sinned against the knowledge that I have. Maybe my sin is unpardonable. Maybe my sin is unforgivable. And what I want to comfort you with when you have those thoughts is to recognize that God's standard of mercy and grace is different from our standard of mercy and grace. Let me illustrate for you from the book of Acts. When Peter was preaching the gospel to the people in Jerusalem, he told them in Acts chapter 3, verse 14, "You people, you murdered the Prince of Life and asked for a murderer to be given to you in his place." A couple of sentences later, that same preacher said, "Brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." If there was any people in the world who had revelation, who had knowledge, who had accountability for the knowledge that God had given them, it was the people in Jerusalem. And it was the leaders, the rulers who crucified Jesus Christ. And yet the Holy Spirit can still say to those men, "You acted in ignorance, and I am willing to forgive you. I am willing to pardon you." So if you get to that point where you think, "I've sinned too much against knowledge, I've abused the grace of God, I'm bound up in an iron cage, and I'll never be able to be released, I'll never be able to be forgiven," remember that God's grace is greater. Remember that God's standards are not your standards, and that God's mercy is greater than your mercy. Remember the words of Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he was not just talking about the Roman soldiers, but he was talking about the people, and even the rulers, as we read about in Acts chapter 3. Everyone has a measure of ignorance, and there is room for the grace of God. And yet, while I say that, I don't want you to take lightly this warning, and the warning that we find throughout Scripture: you don't sin against knowledge. If you know the right way and you don't do it, that's a greater sin. And you should be fearful of greater sin. Don't sin against knowledge. At the same time, don't despair of the mercy of God. We don't want to use the mercy of God to excuse sin. We also don't want to use our sin to nullify the grace of God. They're both important to keep in our hearts. Paul was able to say this about the Jewish people in Romans chapter 10, that they were ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. And that was Paul's mindset. That was what he was taught by the rabbis, by his culture, that you can establish your own righteousness by trying to keep our interpretation of the laws. And so they did not submit to God's righteousness. And that's why Paul thought this message of the gospel was all wrong, and he had to do many things opposed to the name of Jesus Christ. And he acted ignorantly in his unbelief, so that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. Ignorance does not excuse sin. Ignorance does not merit mercy. But ignorance does ameliorate sin. And ignorance does create room for the mercy of God. And good news, you are all ignorant. Praise God for your ignorance. Mercy can come in and flow in there and forgive you for what you've done in your unbelief. Let's go on to our next point. We talked about the law and the gospel. We talked about thanksgiving. We talked about Paul and all of us before Christ. Now let's take a look at the heart of the passage, the most important part, verses 14 through 16, about the grace of our Lord. I want to read them again. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me. What a great verse. With the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. That is an awesome paragraph. That statement, worthy of full acceptance. Can you open up your heart to fully accept the statement that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners? If you can fully accept that statement, if you can receive it without reservation, without doubt, without unbelief, then the breath of the gospel is breathing in you. That is the very air of the gospel that is there in that trustworthy statement. The Apostle Paul is able to personalize this statement, and I want you to be able to personalize this statement. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's you. But not only does he save us with forgiveness, not only does he save us from final judgment, but notice he saves us from our insolence. He saves us from our blasphemy. He saves us from a life of misguided effort that ends in nothing useful, but instead he saves us unto, the grace of God comes and brings us into the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. In contrast to the unbelief, we have faith. In contrast to the persecution, we have love. And that's the world that Jesus Christ invited Paul to be a part of. The world that he hated, the world that he was trying to destroy, he came and he got to be a partaker. He got to be a servant. He got to be filled with the faith of those that he was trying to destroy their faith. He got to be filled with love for those people that he had taken out of their homes and dragged off to prison. That's how the grace of God overflowed in the life of the Apostle Paul. This overwhelming flood of grace, watch it, coming down the mountain as the dam breaks, and the flood of God's grace overwhelms the Apostle Paul, filling up his unbelief with faith and putting out the fires of his hatred towards God's family. That is an awesome thing that God did. And when you think about faith, I want to point out to you something in the passage that you might have not have noticed upon a first reading. Every verse, from verse 11 down to verse 16, has the word faith in it, or a near synonym. Because when we translate the Bible, there's a word that can be translated as faith, it can be translated as trust, it can be translated as believe, and all those words are great translations for it. But notice verse 11. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. It's the same root word as the word faith in verse 14. And then verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, because he judged me faithful. Entrusted, faithful, And then it's opposite in verse 13, just a negation on the front of this word, where he talks about his unbelief. I acted ignorantly in unbelief. In contrast to that unbelief, you have the faith there in verse 14, which we're talking about. But then it continues in verse 15. He mentions that this statement is trustworthy. It's deserving of faith. And then in verse 16, we have the final mention of this word group, to believe or to trust or to have faith, where we see those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And that's what the passage is all about, believing on him for eternal life. So in contrast to the cheap grace that just forgives us and then leaves us in our lostness to wander and to fall into sin and to lead a life that is unfruitful and unproductive, the true grace of God is transformative in our lives. It brings us into a world of faith and love. And the faith is not what you say you believe. The faith is what you actually live out. This week, there was a well-known preacher who was revealed to have been in an 8-year-long affair. And he said he was so ashamed of what he's done because it goes against everything that he believes. And I think it was rightly pointed out by others who were critical of his testimony there. If you really believed those things, you wouldn't have done what you did. It didn't go contrary to what you believed. It went contrary to what you said you believed, what you professed to believe. And there's the rub for all of us. We have to stop and look. It's very easy to say, I believe what the Bible says. It's a lot harder to actually believe what the Bible says. And that's where the struggle is. That's where you have to do the work in your soul and in your heart to let the Word of God penetrate, to ask God in prayer, show me where I don't believe. Show me where my faith is weak. Show me where my actions are based upon some other belief that is totally contrary to what I say I believe. Because it's very easy to fool ourselves. Say, oh, I believe. Show me. Show me with your actions. That's what the book of James is all about. Not the cheap faith, the empty faith, the dead faith, the useless faith, but the faith that works. That's saving faith. That's real faith. Now, Paul reveals that this dramatic salvation, this dramatic conversion on the Damascus Road, that was planned and orchestrated by God. It was carried out by God. He didn't send someone else to blind Paul or to preach the gospel to him. Jesus Christ showed up and said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. That God did this very unusual dramatic conversion for a reason, for a purpose. And he tells us that purpose there, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So at the very beginning of the gospel story, just as the church is getting started, just as God is starting to send out apostles, and he's going to send out an apostle and a missionary team to the nations of the Gentiles and plant churches and get the church going, he sets up an example. He draws out a sketch of what it looks like to turn from sin, to turn from pride, to turn from pursuing your own honor and your own glory and your own pleasure and your own benefit to God. And the power of the gospel to make that change and that transformation by giving us Paul. And Paul tells his story over and over again, and God writes it down in Scripture over and over again as the perfect illustration of the power of the gospel. It still stands today, and it's still reaching the latest generation of Christians. And you can read in Acts about how God took the foremost opponent of the gospel and by the grace of God appointed him to be the premier minister of the gospel. And this is what then draws forth the doxology at the end of our passage today. Paul's testimony about God's grace in his life issues forth in a doxology, a spontaneous outburst of praise and honor and glory to God who has saved him. Because Paul is no dusty, dry theologian, but Paul is a man who is alive with love for God. And he can't contain it. That's why he says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. I'm not going to comment a lot on this doxology, but I do want you to notice this. The doxology focuses on the holiness of God. It focuses on the otherworldliness of God. It focuses on the exaltation of God, which is a strong contrast to everything that Paul's been talking about in his personal testimony. As I considered this doxology this week, I had to agree with the words of a great preacher who's gone home to be with the Lord in the last year. It was 40 years ago, speaking about this passage to his congregation, John MacArthur said, "You can't really exegete a doxology. You just say it and rejoice in it." And I agree with that sentiment, and that's where I'd like to leave verse 17 here today. The passage ends with an amen, punctuating the importance of what has been said here. The doxology that is here at the end of these verses and the amen that end it draw attention to the fact that this passage is one of the all-time greats in Scripture. And so we must make sure that we are not just hearing it, but that we are putting it into practice in our own lives. God has called each one of us into ministry. Remember, the position that God has given you is a position of service. Men, God has put you in a position of being the head of your household. And God has strengthened you and given you power to be able to lead with a Christ-like love. And so you must serve your wife, serve your children. Let the testimony of your wife and your children be that you received a ministry from the Lord and you are faithful with that ministry. We've preached so much in my lifetime about servant leadership that perhaps we need a word about servant submission. Wives, God has given you a husband to serve you, but he has given you the responsibility of serving your husband. Your husband is not there to help you and support you in accomplishing your goals. You are there to help your husband in accomplishing the goals that God has given him and set out for his family. Have a servant's heart in submission to your husband. Children, do you serve your parents? Do you think of your parents as having any needs that you could meet? They do. Parents are people. Parents need service. Parents need the love and the obedience, the honor that their children are meant and created to give. And so whatever position God has given you in your family, whether you are the head of the family, whether you are a parent in the family, whether you are a child in the family, look at yourself as a servant and show up for your family as a servant to meet the needs of the people in your household. How can we show up to church on a Sunday morning to meet one another's needs if we're not meeting each other's needs throughout the week? How can I show up to work and think, "Oh, I'm going to be a servant to everyone at my job," and then I come home and expect everyone to serve me? Let's be servants everywhere that we go. Then finally, imitate the Apostle Paul in sharing your testimony about how God has saved you. Write it out, practice it, and pray for opportunities to tell others what God saved you from. I'm going to give you opportunities to do that at Lord's Night. Lord's Night, we come together, and it's a great opportunity to be able to hear your testimony, who you were before Christ, where you would be without the grace and mercy of God calling you into service. Don't only share it with believers, share it with everyone. Look for and pray for those opportunities. God will provide them. The Apostle Paul shared his testimony. Well, he's an example for us. We should also be sharing our testimony.